So we do have a children's church, and if you're of that age and have permission, you're welcome to slide on out downstairs. And for the rest of us, I hope you'll find a copy of God's Word. And this part of our service, we tend to focus completely on our open Bibles. So Philippians is the book to which I invite you to turn. Philippians. If you've not been with us for a few weeks, or if you haven't been with us at all for a while, we've had a couple very unique Sundays the past two. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Barris was here to help us celebrate the installation of Pastor Crick as lead pastor of our church, and he challenged us, didn't he? He challenged Pastor Crick, but the Word of God had something for us as well. That was 2 weeks ago in the morning service. And then last Sunday with the Spinks here, Jonathan and Kim Spink, and our church, if you're not aware, has representatives for the gospel that we pray for and financially support, and the Spinks are right at the top of that list of folks that are faithful to the Lord, and we're grateful to be part of their family in that sense. And weren't we challenged by the Word of God as well that Sunday? Well, this Sunday we're going to come back to a familiar area, the book of Philippians. Next Sunday, I don't think we're going to be in Philippians because of the Easter Sunday, and so we've been kind of hit and miss. And good news is you still got a Bible, and you can still hang on to it. It's still going to be there no matter what's preached on from here. But today, we're back to Philippians. And as you go through this book, there are some mountaintop verses that probably are on the radar along the way. For me, chapter 1, verse 6 is precious. It says this, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, when God starts something, he never lets it die. He does what it takes to bring it to the finish line. That involves you as an individual. It involves us as a church. That's a good verse, isn't it? Verses 9 and 10 we've been working on for memorizing. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ." That's a great couple of verses right there. And then toward the end of chapter 1, verse 21 is one that maybe you hear or have said before. "For to me," Paul writes it, I don't know if I can say it with all of the honesty that he did, "for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Just had a funeral this past week for Doris Armstrong. The flowers here on this electronic piano are a part of what was given in memory of her. Oh, how good it is to know that death isn't the end, that to live for Christ, the ultimate gain is going to be heaven. And she has earned that, or not earned that, rather, but has received that because of her faith in Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 are highlight verses as well. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it goes on to describe the humility and the exaltation that resulted from that humility on the cross. Maybe some of you who have little children, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, I'll get to the ones I was thinking of in just a second. Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Did you have occasions this week where it was even a struggle to want to do what you knew was right? And I am learning, and I am so thankful for the way, Pastor, you preached that passage. The difference between us working out our salvation in verse 13, God working in us. And there's many a time when I don't even honestly before God want to do God's will, even though I know what it is. And it's those moments when I pray that prayer, say, "God, help me to even want to please you," I found that he answers that prayer and brings that joy and that motivation that was lacking for whatever reason, the flesh, the world, or the devil attacking. So chapter 2, that's a great verse, isn't it? Chapter 3 and verse number 3, "For we are the circumcision." And this is Paul's description of us Christians. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit." Do you do that? not just in music. That's a good part of it, isn't it? But that our whole hearts, we worship God from the depths of our being. That we rejoice in Christ Jesus, the second description of us. That there's a joy of the Lord. And that we have no confidence in the flesh. We have learned that we cannot trust ourselves even. Or others, we need to turn to Christ. And so we've been making our way through this book, and we find ourselves today in verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. And Paul has just gotten done in this chapter telling us what he considers loss. And it's quite a list. His resume was pretty impressive. But he took that resume, so to speak, and set it on the sidelines in deference to what he found as gain. In verses 8 through 11, we saw what Paul considered gain. I read those verses out loud for you. Knowledge of Christ, chapter 3, verse 8. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul, who had blasphemed Jesus Christ, now longed to know him more. He had a new awareness of the Messiah and a desire to be close to him. He had gained righteousness, verse number 8, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness. He had gained the righteousness of Christ. And you can too, friend. If you or I are trying to make it to heaven on our own righteousness, give it up. See, as Paul did, that it's just garbage compared to the ultimate righteousness of Christ, the perfect record. And hallelujah, he made that available to us on the cross of Calvary. And Paul had gained that, the righteousness of Christ, no longer enemies, but accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. He had gained, that is Paul, and we can too, the power of Christ. I think that's the indwelling Spirit of God. Once born again, can you imagine that? The second person of the triune God takes residence within us, gives us the power and the desire and the fruit of the Spirit within us, turns on the light to the Word of God as we open it this morning, the Spirit of God. Oh, to have that. And Paul says, this is what I gained when I set aside all of my resume and accepted Christ, the power of Christ, the fellowship of Christ. That is to be included in Christ and his suffering, to be reminded of Calvary and what he did on the cross for us, and to do that at the communion table as we do often here. Power of Christ, fellowship of Christ was gained. The glory he mentions of Christ, that is, I'm headed for heaven and that glorious place, that reunion with Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul has been setting aside, losing some things, but he's replaced them with great gain. And so we may ask the question, Paul, having gained all these things, are you perfect? Have you arrived? Are you at the epitome of what you expect God to be doing for you and in you? And the answer in verses 12 through 16 is no. Paul now quickly reminds us that there's something called progressive sanctification. Oh yes, when we come to Christ, we turn from sin and we say, I need Jesus Christ as Savior, and he changes. He turns us around. He puts us in fellowship with him. And he promises us that glory down the road when either by death or by his coming again, we exit this world and we enter eternity with him. And we look forward to those days, don't we? As Paul said, to die is gain in that sense. But in between that justification part of our salvation and that glorification part of our salvation, there's this stuff of life called sanctification. Unless you're the thief on the cross when there was no time, hardly, between the justification and the glorification, you got to live out Christianity. That's where the Spirit of God comes in. And that's where the challenge comes and where we recognize that, yes, we have been positionally made right with God. We are still working out our own salvation, as Paul says in chapter 2, right? Coming to the place where more and more we are like the Savior who saved us, Jesus Christ himself. So that one day when we see him, we will be like him as he is. And that's a great day coming down the road. And so Paul here swings our attention back to the fact that we are still in process. And so he gives a disclaimer in chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained. There's a humility of Paul here. he has not already attained. Despite, Paul says, all I have gained in the previous verses, I have not fully attained. And there are false doctrines that you and I may be tempted to listen to or to embrace. The thought that we can be perfected on earth. It's called perfectionism or eradication of the sin nature. And there are some well-meaning people who read strong statements in the Word of God and come to the conclusion that I can come to a place right here and now where I am perfect, where I'm made exactly like I was meant to be when Christ saved me. I don't know about you, but that idea gets smashed about once a day at least, that I am perfect or that I've arrived. How about you? That sense that there's still more to go. And so we just have to say, no, the Bible does not promise us immediate perfection. It promises us future perfection, but a complete position of perfectness in Christ. In other words, when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. And so the perfectness is there in position, but the condition is still in process. There's no instantaneous, as some call it, a second work of grace. And so Paul reminds us in verse number 12 that I have not that I have already attained. And I want to just challenge you. And here's the five things that I noticed in these five verses. Number one, spiritually healthy followers of Christ understand dissatisfaction, as Paul did, not already attaining. Healthy spiritual followers of Jesus Christ understand determination. Though we have not arrived, we still press on. Verse 12. Healthy followers of Jesus Christ understand distractions. We come to the place with Paul where we say, this one thing I'm going to do. We understand in verse 14, direction. We look for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so let's unfold these few verses here together. Verses 15 and 16 are hard to understand, and I couldn't think of a D word to go along with it. But no, I'm pulling your leg a little bit. But Paul gets to those verses, and we see him come back to a tension that all of us who have walked any length of time with God understand. So let's unpack these few verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, not that I have already attained, Paul writing, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Those words already attained, look back to verse number 11, I think, where he says that, oh, that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And it points forward to verse 16, where there's a sense of arrival. Verse 16 is going to tell us this. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk. And so there's this tension. I have not yet attained. And yet there's a sense that I am attaining something. I think Paul here is wrestling, as we must, as we walk through this Christian world, this Christian life, with this now but not yet factors of our salvation. There's a humble awareness that there's a hard-fought progress that needs to be made in our lives. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. There's that realization that there's a process. The settled position of perfection in Christ is not my current condition in Christ. And I'd encourage you to listen as I read Paul's own testimony in Romans chapter 7. Those verses 18 and 19 sound so desperately familiar to me and maybe to you as well. Paul says this, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. And why is the will present with me? Well, Paul's already told us, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do. So he's working, he's giving us the want to in there, Paul says, to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Isn't that the dilemma that we face if we're honest with God and with ourselves? There's things that we know and want to do, we end up fouling up on, so to speak. Paul, so back to chapter 3, verse 12, says, I have not yet attained. Neither am I already perfect. There's something that is yet to be conquered and found. And so he says, in that position, I must press on. I have not already attained, nor am I already perfect, but I press on. That word is translated, you have your Bible back to Philippians 3, look back to verse number 6. You won't maybe pick it out quickly unless you understand that it's a different translation of the same word. Paul says about his resume concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. That was a resume enhancement in his former life to have persecuted the church. The word persecuted is translated now by Paul, or the English, there in verse number 12, as to press on. And you get the idea when you think about somebody that's persecuting somebody, they are just tenacious. They are bullying. They are after them. They are prodding them and pushing them. They're persecutors of the church. Paul said, I was that way. And Paul is saying, I think, there in verse number 12 now, I haven't attained yet. I haven't arrived yet. The very energy that I used to use to persecute the church, I am now using to press on toward getting to know Christ more. And some of us can understand that. The way that God has saved us, he's taken our old patterns, the way we used to be, the kinds of delights and drives that we used to have, and he saved us and he's transformed those. He's remade them so that now the things I used to do that were in the flesh, I want to do for the work of God. I used to persecute, but now that same energy is called pressing on. I press on. The King James calls it to pursue or to follow after. It's a tenaciousness of spirit. And what's he pressing on for? Look at verse number 12 again. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. And there are two lay holds. Do you see that in verse number 12? The word lay hold means to eagerly seize on or to possess, to hug, to embrace, to lay hold. Paul says, I'm pressing on to lay hold of something. In other words, I think he's saying again in a different way what he'd said earlier in the book, I'm working out my own salvation. I'm putting everything I used to put toward the flesh, toward the spirit now, that kind of energy. I'm laid holding. My effort is ongoing. But he says the real issue, according to verse number 12, is that Christ has laid hold of me. You ask yourself the question, who keeps you saved, you or God? And if you finally come down to the Bible's position on it, it's all about God. The only way that I could even want to lay hold of Christ is because he's already laid hold of me. And we who have known the Lord for a while recognize we come back to that over and over again. We love him, John could say, because he what? First loved us. Paul says, I lay hold of him because he first laid hold of me. And there's a wonderful, solid unchangeableness about the embrace of God. My grip on his hand or finger can slip and slide, doesn't it? My even desire to want to hold on him can come and go, but God's desire never ends. He has laid hold. And so we could say it this way. While I am possessing and seizing and eagerly taking hold of Christ, that's what that word means, he is possessing and seizing and eagerly taking hold of me. That is assurance. There's a calmness of soul that comes when we recognize that God is the one that's really holding us. So I haven't attained, verse 12, but I am pressing on, verse 12. Verse 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and he goes on. I like that he starts out with the word brethren there. It's a tender word. It's a family word. It means to be from the same womb, literally, the same family, the family of salvation. And here the issue that Paul is struggling over and pressing toward is not salvation. That's already been established. He's already a brother. And so he's talking here about a family fellowship here. Brethren, I do not count myself. My father's here today, and he could probably give testimony to this, though I won't ask for it from him. He used to spank me when I deserved it. And one thing he never did during those spanking times to me, he never marched into his bedroom, pulled out my birth certificate, waved it in front of me and ripped it up and said, "You're out of the family. You've gone too far." He never did that to me. It was never a question of whether I was part of the family when he spanked me. In fact, he didn't spank the neighbors. He just spanked me. Because he cared about me. He loved me. There was a relationship there that allowed for that. You understand that as parents. I hope you understand that as kids, too, that when you get disciplined, it's out of love. It ought to be. But I hope you never sense that when those who love you discipline you, that you're out of the family, that somehow you've lost your relationship. Not at all. You've lost fellowship. You just, whatever I did, needed a spanking. It's amazing. My father was so like God to me in those moments. Within 2-3 minutes, maybe even less, it was all over. The sin had been identified, the penalty had been meted out, and we were going on with life. I was still his boy. We're still going to go out and he's going to make me still go out and weed the garden, or you know, whatever we were going to do that day. I was still a part of the family. So Paul says here, we haven't arrived yet, verse 12, right? We're still pressing on, but I'm talking to you as brothers now. It's not a question that we're striving to stay in the family of God, as though God was saying, "Oh boy, you really blew it this time." No. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," he writes in verse 13, "but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I," and he goes on to verse 14, but let's look at that, verse 13. "I do not count myself," he says there. There's Paul going back to that profit and loss concept. I don't bank on, we could say, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He's calculated already earlier in the chapter what he was going to lose. And he says, now I've learned not to count on myself. I do not count myself to have apprehended. The word apprehended there is the same word that means to lay hold of, to seize upon, to possess. He says, I'm not counting on myself, verse 13, to be the one that's doing the important seizing or laying hold of. It's the both and tension. Don't put your greatest emphasis on yourself, but put your greatest emphasis on God and what He has done. You know, let me make just an observation about how sometimes I struggle with the communion table, the communion service. So often, and there's a proper place for it, I'm called to examine myself, right? Lest I take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I think that means to come in flippantly and uncaringly and unprepared. But Jesus said at the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of who? Of me, he said, of me. My most thoughts ought to be not after having examined myself on the glorious forgiveness that is there for me. And so the emphasis, I think about myself, but the emphasis is not on myself. I count not myself to have apprehended, Paul is saying in that sense. There's things I must do, but the bottom line is what God has done for me. And so the consequences of not thinking of myself in that sense or not counting on myself is I'm called to forget some things, which is very encouraging to me as I grow older, that God would actually give a challenge, a command here to forget some things. I'm finding that easier and easier. Are you? Forgetting those things, it's a rare commendation of forgetfulness or neglect. It's connected with a not counting on myself, though. Forgetting those things that are about me. Don't place my greatest emphasis in recollections about my past. Instead, neglect that in the sense of putting it in a secondary place to what God has done for us. That forgetting the past is a challenge for some of you, some of us, isn't it? Forgetting the past. Because there's some good things that we've done in the past. And it's fun to just rehearse those good things in our past. After all, that's what makes me what I am. In fact, you didn't know me when I was as good as I once was. Oh, if you had only known how good I once was. Paul had already wrestled with that right at the beginning of the chapter. The stuff I used to do that I counted good, my resume, I've learned not to count that as important. And so some of you who grew up in this church or in another church and you haven't done a lot of stuff that the Bible says is sin or sinfulness, or you haven't had a pattern like this, your tendency is to be a puffed up, proud Pharisee, thinking that God is pretty fortunate to have gotten me. And Paul comes bursting right into that, having known what it felt like, what it known to be like that, and says, forget those things which are behind, those good things. And some of us need to just come to God and repent of our pride, of how much we think we are good. And then the pendulum swings the other way, and maybe it's in the same person, depending on what day you're talking to them, but some of us struggle with how bad we were in the past. We didn't grow up in the church. We didn't know the Word of God. We didn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we've got this resume that is full of stuff that we are not proud of at all. And isn't it like the accuser of the brothers, Satan himself, to come in to those moments and to just bring that stuff up again? You are not worthy to be in church. You're not worthy to be singing that song. You're not worthy to be serving in that position. And on we go. And Satan loves to condemn that kind of stuff. And Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, whether good or bad in our world. In fact, the answer that I think is the most honest to the accuser of the brethren who comes in whatever way and just challenges us and puts condemnation on us is this. You know, Satan could say, oh, if people knew how bad you really have been, they wouldn't care about you at all. And the honest answer to that is, you're right. In fact, people don't know how bad I am. But the good news is that Jesus Christ does. And that while I was still that, he loved me and died for me. And oh, I repent of those times I fall back into, in fact, run back into that stuff. But bottom line, verse number 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. It's not about my latching on and seizing on. It's the fact that Jesus Christ has done that for me and on my behalf. Forgetting those things which are behind. Lest I be proud or lest I be so hopeless that there's nothing that God would ever be able to do for somebody like me. Forgetting those things, verse number 13, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What are those things which are ahead? Those are things looking forward to in life. And in the Bible, that phrase or that word, looking to things ahead, is especially tied with God's presence. The fact that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, as we see there, it says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's a Christian's time. That's not a condemnation time. That's an awards ceremony. There's going to be some awards that are missed because I performed wood, hay, and stubble things rather than silver, gold, and precious stones. But looking forward to that time when we see Jesus Christ, his presence in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 is spoken of at his coming. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 has been such a help to me. And again, I didn't know my father was going to be here, but there was a time when I was about 11 or 12 years old that I remember just struggling with the fact that I was still a sinner. I had made a profession of faith at the age of 8 and tried to live for the Lord, but I failed from time to time. And I remember going to my dad. It was in a bedroom, and I was on one of the bunk beds, and I said, I need to ask you something, Daddy. How can I know for sure that I'm saved when I do stuff that you have to spank me for, you know, and all that kind of thought? And I am so grateful that the Spirit of God brought this two verses to his mind and to my heart at that moment. And it's been like a life preserver for me over the years. Can I read them to you? 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. Oh, as an 11 or 12-year-old boy, I needed assurance from God. Because I was struggling with the fact that I'm supposed to be a Christian and I'm still messing up. And the whole question of my assurance was at stake. Listen to this next verse. He will assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And somehow by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, my Father on earth helped me to understand that it was what my Father in heaven saw and did for me that mattered, not how my heart felt. Because my heart was like a roller coaster. Some days, boy, I'm a great Christian. Some days, what a rotten wretch. And if we go by that, you know, our sense of our assurance goes up and down like a roller coaster. And from that day forward, there was this settled sense, it's not how my heart is, it's what God has said. And so I would go back to his word. And what does God's word say? If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I could throw that promise back in the teeth of my heart. You get what I'm saying there? And so here Paul is saying, press forward to those things which are forward, down the road, those things which are ahead. And that is God's promises, God's presence, God's reward. And so verse 14, Paul says, I do press. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's verse number 14. To press forward. Same word, to persecute, to tenaciously go after. The very tenacity which Paul once displayed as a persecutor, he's now applying as a pursuer of what he calls here the goal or the prize. The goal is a word that's used only here in the Bible. It means a mark. The best I can figure it, and I'm not a big hunter, but this helped me. The goal is like the bead on the end of the rifle. I didn't mean to point at you, Rob Marshall. Like a bead at the end of the rifle. You know what that's about, right? You're looking through at the end of your rifle, and you're not trying to hit the bead. You're recognizing that bead, if I can get my eye on that bead and then bring that bead over to the real target, Paul calls it the goal here. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. So I get my eye on the bead first, that little thing at the end of the thing, and then I put it on the real prize. And that's what I'm really shooting for. But I'll never get that unless I get my eye on the goal here. The prize, the goal, the prize. They end up being the same direction. And what is it? It's the upward call. We call it the rapture, I think, in Scripture. When all the knowledge we have of God and all the righteousness we have received from God and the power that we have received through the Holy Spirit becomes the unending fellowship and the completed process when God finally wraps it all up. The upward call, come home, my child. The process of pressing and fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil are over. Come on up. Come on and be with me. And Paul says, oh, I've made Christ being like him and someday being with him. That's the trophy that I'm hunting right there. Put all those other things beside. That's what I'm after. And so verse 14 is for some of us been a life type of verse, a verse that just we go back to over and over again. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we were to have a screen of the past week in our lives, in our minds, in our thought process, how often have we thought these two thoughts? I'm pressing, I'm pushing, I'm in the same kind of energy I used to use to go after beer and drugs and lust and all the stuff that was of my past life, that same energy now, by God's grace, I'm pursuing being like Jesus and someday being with him and not ashamed when that day shows up. I wonder how the movie of our life would look over the past week. We've got some stuff probably to confess. Paul, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained, have I? Oh, well, we're right back to verses 12 and 13. We're still in process. Don't let that crush us. Let's be different this next week by God's grace. Well, verses 15 and 16, therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. In other words, that thought process. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it even unto you. Here's an example of many times where Paul basically just says, God, you're going to have to handle this. I'm going to press. I'm going to give every effort that I can by the help of the Spirit of God. But, verse number 15, I'm going to have to trust you. And I think as a shepherd, Paul here in writing to the Philippians is also realizing that we have desires for other people to grow in their likeness to Christ and their readiness to meet him. If you're a dad or a mom, you've got children. And if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you long in your heart for them to press after Christ, to set aside the other distractions of life to the deference of the greatest treasure of Christ, being like him and meeting him someday. If you're a parent, I say, you know what that's like. You want the best, but you come to the conclusion you can't change your child. Only God can do that kind of work on the inside, right? If you're a Sunday school teacher and you teach the Word of God, you long for your students to become more and more conformed to the Word of God and the God of the Word. But you walk away having done your best and realize, you know what? I can't change anybody through my teaching. Only God can do that. Pastors have that same feel, and grandparents have that same thought for their grandchildren. Oh, God, you must do the work. And sometimes we can become so stressed out and so bearing of that weight that it's not right. It's not righteous. It's not healthy. And so when Paul says this, therefore, let as many of us as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, that's the part of it, God will reveal it to you. In other words, God, you can handle this. I'm going to do my best to be a good, godly parent. I'm going to be a good, godly grandparent. I'm going to be a good, godly Sunday school teacher. I'm going to be a good, godly pastor. But when all is said and done, it's you that's going to do the work that really, really lasts. The therefore there is Paul's recognizing that, yes, I'm pressing, I'm wrestling, but God is going to do the real work. And there's a calm assurance that can allow a pastor or a teacher or a parent or a grandparent to lay their head down at night and say, God, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who begins a good work will complete it. I'm going to sleep, God. You keep working. And maybe you needed to hear that today, parent. Paul wrestled with that. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Yes, God will handle it, he says in verse 16. But he expects faith and obedience from us as well. He talks about living by the rule. It's the word canon. You've ever heard the Bible called different things? It's called a light, a lamp. It's called a hammer. It's called a seed. It's called the canon. It's the ruler. It's the measuring stick against which all of life is going to be measured. So Paul says in verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same canon. I'm glad we got the same ruler here. It's not a ruler of what you think I ought to be. It's not a ruler of what I think you ought to be. It's a ruler of what God says we can be through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. And let us walk by that rule. That's a word that's going to be used now in verse 17 and 18. And we're going to hear that down the road in a couple weeks about the different directions our walk can go, I think. But we're also to have a common mindset. It says there in verse 16, let us be of the same mind. Our goal is to think Christ's thoughts as we find them in the Scripture, to approach life and godliness, or the lack of godliness, as Christ would. And so a spiritually healthy follower of Christ understands these things. And if you just wanted to note them, are you dissatisfied with the way you are? Not already attained? There's a holy dissatisfaction that is proper that motivates us to not rest on our laurels. We forget what's behind and we press on. Are you a follower of Christ who understands your position is solid in Christ, though your condition is still under progress? Do you understand determination? Paul puts in these words, I press on. In other words, purposeful discipline and straining spiritual muscles is necessary. To just coast into heaven is not the option. Do you understand distractions? Paul said, one thing I do, this one thing I do. It's proper to forget both the good and the bad in our past and to focus instead on Christ. This one thing James DePew is about, this one thing People's Baptist Church is about, that we may know Christ, be more like him, and be ready to meet him one of these days. And do you understand direction, that upward call, that there's a time coming when God is going to call us to himself. He's going to raise us up, whether out of the graves if we've already died or off of our feet if we're followers of Jesus Christ, when becoming more like Christ and being ready to meet him is the prize. Do you have that as your direction and goal? Do you understand that and apply it? Even former terrorists like Saul can become a trophy of grace like Paul. That's the good news for all of us who feel hopeless or proud, either direction. Spiritually healthy followers of Jesus Christ understand the therefore and the nevertheless, that there's still a work under process, that God who begins a good work will complete it. He is faithful, and that's why we're going to sing together song number 43 in kind of response to him and his word today. Great is thy faithfulness. It's song number 43. I think I got the right song. And let's sing that with great assurance that he who begins a good work is the one that's laid hold of us.